Blog Talk Radio.
Yes, blessed souls, we are the generation of redemption. That's what Isaac Piton says, because Isaac Piton has a tradition that was given down to us from this generation. One of the leaders of many leaders of the nation of Israel, as well as the Lubavitcher Rebbe. Some would say he was the leader of our generation and continues to be from the spiritual realm, the next level of life. But that point is not, we're not trying to emphasize as much as we want to share with you the idea that we're alive, because we want to be staying alive in Torah Chaim, instructions of life, Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torah Rachmim, instructions of mercies. We're now engaging in now Soul Class number 421, Secular by Design, Part 23. We'll be reading from a seminal work by Mr. Alan W. Cecil, who we have online. We'll speak to him in a moment, along as with Rambam, teacher, student, and disseminator and advocate for the teachings of Rambam, Nesher Gadol, the great ego, Rambam Maimonides, Rabbi Moshe Ben Maimon. And the name of Alan's seminal book, Secular by Design, A Philosophy of Noahide Laws and Observances. We're going to be going into chapter one today with the help of the Most High. And also I want to heartily recommend to anyone who's listening right now, live, or will be listening to the archive version, you can get it by going to Amazon and just type in Alan W. Cecil, Secular by Design. You'll get a smorgasbord of sites that you can pull from. And now let me bring in Alan and Dennis. Dennis and Alan. Alan, good afternoon, sir.
How do you do, Don?
Baruch Hashem, it's now the seventh day of Hanukkah. One more day, and then I go back to work. So I just want to say in one word what I'll be feeling like when I go back to work on Thursday. Arg! But we'll deal with it then. good afternoon, Dennis. Thank you for joining us.
Good afternoon, Dawn. And the concept of Hanukkah goes on even after all the candles are out.
True. Now, gentlemen, before we go into the book, I want to share with you and your blessed listeners out there a very interesting experience I had this past Sunday. I went to visit my parents. May they be well and stark, as we say in Yiddish, Zagazin and Stark. That I happened to rent a Toyota Prius, which is called a hybrid. Now, I had never driven a hybrid car before. I even had trouble starting the car, which didn't seem rational. After all, I've been driving for about 36 and a half years. And what was very interesting is that there were 2 meters for measuring how much energy I would be consuming. On one side of what I guess you would call the gas meter or the energy meter, there was a depiction of a battery, and it was about 3/4 full, and then there was a half a tank of gas. So I noticed that when I had stopped the car to pick up my family to go on route to New Jersey, the battery light had gone down. And then to my surprise, as I was driving on Flatbush Avenue and crossing the Brooklyn Bridge and then heading towards the George Washington Bridge, for all you New Yorkers out there, or from Brooklyn or Queens or Staten Island or the Bronx, let's give a Bronx cheer, that the energy measuring or the battery display was actually increasing. Then I noticed as well that not a drop of gas had been consumed, because the meter for measuring the amount of gas had stayed right there at the halfway point, which was to my relief, because once you get below a quarter tank, the company I rent from expects you to pull it back above a quarter tank. I reached my parents' house, and we were there for about 3+ hours, you know, socializing, having a nice time. And then it came to start up the car again with a little bit of difficulty, which, again, didn't seem too rational to me, but I pushed through with it. And then I noticed that the battery had gone, it was very appreciable how much it had gone down to, almost down to a third of its total capacity was left. So I drove again, and basically it was about two, three miles, and then maybe 2.5 miles, and we got to our restaurant spot. And I noticed that the battery was recharging. Okay. We had dinner, and as we were driving back, lo and behold, the more I drove the car, that I noticed that the means by which, you know, to measure how much energy was left in the battery before it needed recharging had actually increased. So by the time that I got back to the parking lot where I had picked up the car originally to drop it off after using it for the day, the energy amount used was the same amount as I had started out with, which was about 60-70% of maximum capacity. So, and I didn't use a drop of gas. So I was thinking to myself, how rational is this? But then I realized, blessed souls, it doesn't seem rational if I don't understand the mechanics of how such a battery works. So too, when people look at the Bible or the Torah, and whether it applies to the 613 commandments or the 7 universal commandments, one could apply their own means of thinking into it, and it might seem awfully irrational, but lo and behold, when one goes into the oral Torah traditions and speaks with people who've been learning for years, that one finds that actually it's not so much about rationality, it's about what a person should be doing and what they shouldn't be doing. And when we start to read from the chapter 1 of Allen's book, the idea of rationality will be discussed. You know, you'll hear some very famous names in history. Some of you might have learned from their books or texts or from your teacher's reading assignments if you got through high school and college and postgraduate school. But so I wanted to start the program with this type of discussion. And I'll turn to Alan. You know, Alan, the idea people want to rationalize, but there's one thing that gets in the way of rational or super rational thinking, is what must be done, which is good, as opposed to what should be avoided, which is evil. So why is there such a confusion of it has to rationally make sense when, you know, again, I had an experience where much of my day I observed something which seemed irrational to me, but since I'm not a mechanical or electrical engineer, I know that if I had learned the mechanics of how a battery works when you drive it with this Toyota Prius, it would have been actually a very rational observation that I had made, as opposed to my lack of knowledge made it seem like a very irrational experience.
Well, Don, you have to remember, this time of year, a Jew can just put enough gas in his hybrid for one day, and it'll run for 8 days. So
very good. Touché turtle.
There's no mystery in that. As far as the the rationality. The thing about the Torah is, when you go into philosophy, the philosophical system of the Torah is so totally different and alien to Western philosophy. You know, you're talking about doing what is right. Well, the whole idea of Western philosophy is to ask questions and try to discover the truth. In the Torah, you have the truth laid out for you already. The philosophy of the Mishnah is, how do you distill this truth into everyday life?
Right.
That is the big difference. The approach is totally different.
Beautiful. I like how you countered that. Dennis, now I know you're a man of many years of scripture and Rambam, and how Rambam was trying to explain the super-rational in a way that rational minds, according to the context of what we call rational 850-plus years ago, would think is rational, or 800-plus years ago. So what can we do to encourage people that they have to understand that there's a context to rationality, rather than if they just go according to their own rationality, everything seems kind of out of sync?
Well, you got to ask the first rhetorical question, and it is, are humans really rational? Now, we don't really have a definitive answer for that, because we all come and go, change our mind, we have a free will, and the consistency from a human viewpoint doesn't exist. Why? Because rationality can be broken down into two parts. One part is external, the other part is internal. Your internal parts may not be working 100%, but that doesn't mean the external part is deviating on the same level. That's why all scripture can be rational, but humans can be irrational. Can they deal with it? Yes, they can. Can they be consistent with it? I don't think so, and history has shown us over a period of time in what scripture says, while other people start doubting it, and then they start changing their mind and come back. So it's almost like a floating target, and that's right. Because there is no real definity for it. We can only observe and see the pattern and make a judgment, but it really isn't a judgment. It's make a decision. Are we following a good path so that we are on the right path to heaven and following God? Now, the Bible, the scripture doesn't change. Humans do. So we have this problem of where the consistency is, which seems like it's rational, but the humans keep changing. So it's hard for us to be consistent over a long period of time. Then again, humans are not perfect, and we cannot expect perfect results.
True. One last thing, gentlemen, which I just saw. A friend, Michelle Austin from Florida, sent me, I thank you for sending me a video, where there was a woman, an elderly Jewish woman, her name is, I think, Norma Weil, and she uses music and sound as part of her therapy for elderly patients. And you see her singing, which, again, within the context, I understand from a facilitating a treatment plan, and she didn't seem to be, I didn't get the impression directly that she was an observant Torah Jewess, but that's just a side point, that she was singing a song to an elderly woman of Christian background, a Christian song, and the woman at the beginning of the song was very, very blasé and sort of like in her own world, as we can understand someone with Alzheimer's would have. And by the end of the song, she actually was making facial expressions, was moving her hand up and down, and seemed to be reacting. So now I wrote a response, and I just want, because I know that for me bringing this subject up, I might be lighting the fire in some of my fellow Jewish people that I'm talking about this. But for that Christian woman, that would have been an appropriate treatment. Now there's a whole debate about how we look at you know the Messiah of the Christian faith, but I'm not going to go into that because there is a lot of discussion, the oral Torah discussions of how to look at that. But the point is that, again, was that rational, or was it? I think it was based on her years of experience as a therapeutic facilitator that if she can get some sort of emotional response from the woman, who seemed other than that like in a vegetative state, that that was a positive thing. Again, it comes with the technique and the mechanics of motivating a human being to emote, which is very important. Once a person starts emoting, then they get sunk into, which is one of the deepest ills to the human condition, depression. So again, here we see, I saw an example. Maybe, Alan, I'll send it to you after the program. I'll try to, just so you can see it. And I had a little discussion with Dennis this before the program started. But I, again, the idea of the mechanics of thinking and implementation, which is a very, very basic point of a Torah observant type of lifestyle, I would say. Because, again, I'm not here to promote Christianity. I'm not even here to promote Judaism or Noahide as a religion, because the truth may be known. There is no word for religion in the classical Hebrew language that the Torah was written in. It's the Rambam calls, at best, uses the word called das or dat, meaning faith. So at best, you can identify, associate the Torah or the Bible with a faith. It's also called Torah Chaim, the instructions of life. That being said, I'll turn to Alan for his feedback on what I just shared with him, knowledge and implementation of knowledge as a technique for assisting others.
Well, yeah, there's a lot of different approaches. Of course, in philosophy, you have the branch of epistemology of knowledge, of understanding. And a lot of that, so much of that has to do, you're talking about language, understanding that reading the Torah in English or another language is never the same as reading it in the original Hebrew. And there's so many nuances that you miss when you do that. And one of the biggest problems among the human condition, and this goes back to Bereshis chapter 11, when the languages of mankind were confounded, you have a problem of communication and sharing ideas. So, how do we get back to getting everyone on the same track, on the same page?
Beautiful. Dennis, your take on these matters.
Yes. You may be impaired, your mind may be impaired, but remember, your mind does not have an off switch. It is always working. It may not work on the level you expect it to be, whether you're impaired, either due to old age or due to physical problems or mental problems. It just goes on. But I believe, way down deep in everybody's mind, there is seeds about God in it. Those seeds can be woken up at any time, can be nurtured, can be agitated to the point that a person can realize or feel something there, because that's part of our design, is that we are inherently given a divine intellect, and that intellect is there till we die. So yes, you can do it. And I don't care what religious song you're using, if you're directing it to God, then all things are possible.
Okay, with that being said, Dennis, I'd like just to harp on that as we are about to engage in reading from the beginning of chapter 1 of Alan W. Cecil's Secular by Design, A Philosophy of Noahide Laws and Observances, that, Dennis, you mentioned the faculty of speech. I heard this recently, that a person describes speech as a seed that they send into the air, and hopefully it will take root within the mind and heart of another human being. So I think that Alan's, in chapter 1, is very clear-cut that he wants to first engage us with our minds, and if we're firing on what we would call, at any level, called firing on the majority of our cognitive cylinders, we'll realize that intellectually there is what to take up with in terms of having an open, adult, mature discussion about what has been more effective over the past 2,000 years, the biblical Torah perspective or the Western philosophy, Greek / Roman inundated viewpoint. So here we go. Chapter 1, Protocols of the Philosopher. And Alan started off with a quote from Gabriel Schoenfeld from a book called The Return of Antisemitism, published by Encounter Books San Francisco, 2004, taken from page 3, and we'll read the following quote. Today, and chapter 1 again is called The Protocols of the Philosopher. Today, the most vicious ideas about Jews are primarily voiced not by downtrodden and disenfranchised fringe elements of society, by its most successful, educated, and quote-unquote progressive members. This is true in the Islamic world and is even truer in the West. One is less likely to find anti-Semitism today in beer halls and trailer parks than on college campuses and among the opinion makers of the media elite. Now, my daughter happens to be, you know, Baruch Hashem, thank God, she's attending Brooklyn College. It's a nice school here. It's one of the part of the CUNY system. And I asked her about the anti-Semitism on campus. So she said that it's kind of like a mixed bag, Abba, that on the one hand, I've seen it, but sometime too, I do see Jews and Gentiles, even Arabs, coming together and talking, trying to break through the, so to speak, cultural imposed viewpoint of who we are not by promoting idea of what they think we are. And then there's the one-on-one discussion between the Jewish college population and the Gentile population on the campus of Brooklyn College. And my daughter did not express any fear, direct fear. In fact, she felt more concern, although they're not allowed to proselytize on the campus, the Jews who want to promote an alien faith. And my daughter has come up with a very effective way of dealing with them, and she found that she's actually frustrated them on more than one occasion, where one person promoting himself as a Jewish person promoting another faith told her, well, what do you think about the purpose of life? And then she said, well, I think about it, but it's not on my mind right now. I have to study for school. He's like, well, let me tell you about the purpose of life and such is what the way. And my daughter responded, well, if that's what you like, more power to you, but it's not my cup of tea. And she said that he got very disturbed about that. And whenever she sees him on campus or he sees her on campus, he turns away because he knows she's not going to buy into something which for her is irrational. On his point, it might seem awfully rational. And again, he's not allowed to proselytize on the campus, but rather from outside the campus gates. With that being said, I want to go now into the after this introduction. Philosophy, as Alan continued on page 53, has been a major replacement system for Torah in Western culture, particularly in the field of ethics. Philosophy is from the Greek word meaning, quote-unquote, the love of wisdom, the intellectual pursuit of knowledge based on systems of logical reasoning, although it would be better translated as, quote-unquote, the love of Greek wisdom, as Hitchens, then Alan continued to quote from his book, and I'm not going to say the name of the book because I'm not allowed to say such a statement as the name of a book. And Hitch, I'll just say that Hitchens quoted the statement, which everyone at one level never has understood it, quote-unquote, know yourself, said the Greeks, gently suggesting the consolations of philosophy. Now, the list of philosophers, Alan continued, who have influenced our social structure is long and impressive one. Sounds like the Hall of Fame of philosophy here as I read the following names. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Augustine, Aquinas, Machiavelli, Descartes, Hobbes, Locke, Spinoza, Hume, Kant, Hegel, Marx, Nietzsche, Wittgenstein, and Heidegger. These are but a handful of philosophers who have been instrumental in the development of Western civilization concepts of good and evil, right and wrong, truth and falsehood, beauty and ugliness, religious freedom, and secularism, and political systems such as democracy and communism. Now, two on this list I'd like to discuss right now, blessed souls, with Alan and Dennis and Alan, is Thomas Aquinas and Machiavelli. Because Dennis has told me on numerous occasions on the program, not on this particular series of programs, but on other programs and off the telephone, that Thomas Aquinas actually was a great admirer and student of Rambam. And I'll let Dennis, when I turn to him for his response, to talk about that. And Machiavelli, who, as I understood him, from what I recall my college days, even high school days briefly, that his motif, his means of a civil society was any means to get to one's desired ends, which is totally antithetical to any system which is within the context of the ethics of the Torah. So I'll first turn to Alan about these two particular gentlemen, philosophers, well-known people, Aquinas and Machiavelli. And if you'd like to add anything to this discussion, Alan.
Well, yeah, Aquinas was a neo-Aristotelian. He really infused a lot of his writings with the philosophy of Aristotle. Machiavelli was, his philosophy can only be described as pure Esuvian. you know, the law of the jungle, do whatever it takes, as you said, you know, might makes right. I don't know if you've read The Prince. I have. It's not a very long book.
Many years ago. Yeah, I don't remember it.
Yeah, but it's as you said, it's totally antithetical to what the Torah teaches.
True.
Okay, but it is also... I want to add, you know, it's also been so influential in Western political systems.
Right. Now, can we perhaps, Alan, you know, Machiavelli at the time, I think things were very, very much, in Italy at the time when he lived, there was extreme territorialism. So can he be blamed for that, that he was merely trying to, so to speak, protect his own chicken coop? Or do you think that he could have opted out and taken a look at the world that he was living in, which was, what, 400, 500, 600 years ago, and maybe come up with a more humane form of philosophical conjecture? Or you don't think he would have bought into any other system aside from what he advocated?
Chicken coop or chicken poop? I don't know. Again, if you don't go by what the Torah teaches, you know, you come up with these other philosophies that are not going to work, that are not going to be right, and it's really, you know, it's either you either align your philosophy with the teachings of the Torah or you do not. He went totally the opposite direction.
True. Dennis, your take on Thomas Aquinas and Machiavelli. I'm sure you have what to say about Aquinas.
Well, we have to understand there's the world of philosophy, there's the world of theology, and there's the world of politics. We cannot pick and choose and mix and match. We have to separate them. And that's what Rambam did. Rambam came out with the Greek logic to prove that there is only one God and he created the universe out of nothing. Now, He was the first man to put that into print. I mean, a lot of people had little bits and pieces, but he put the whole concept together. What happened was Thomas Aquinas read The Guide to the Perplexed, and when he read that part of the Rambam's explanation, he said, "Eureka, I finally found the answer." And what happened is he used it to the basis of a lot of dogma. So it's also in the Catholic Encyclopedia, where St. Thomas Aquinas gave credit to Rambam for coming up with this complete logical idea, and he used it. Now, that doesn't mean, and I'm not asking Alan to understand, that everything that came out of Thomas Aquinas' mouth was blessed by the Rambam. No, no, no. I'm just talking about a part of human thinking, rational or irrational, I don't care what you want to call it, but this is best logical proof that there was only one God and he created the world out of nothing. So that important principle was established by Rambam and used by Catholic philosophers and theologians. Okay? Now, getting back to politics, when you talk about Machiavelli, Machiavelli is famous for one thing. Everything justifies the end. He had no rationalization for whatever means you wanted, as long as you got to the ends. Well, that goes against common sense to a certain extent, but in the political world, it sure sounds good. I cut through anything to get result. But we all know that you're responsible for any methodology you use. You cannot say I can use any methodology because I want a definitive end. No. No one has ever said humans are allowed to do that. And even in all of Scripture, there's warnings in there that if you try to deviate from logical processes that humans should use, you're going to have to pay for it. However, we have people today who praise Machiavelli, saying, gee, what a great guy, he cut through everything. He cut through a whole bunch of things that God established for a long, long time.
Thank you, Dennis. Alan, excuse me, are you outside? I'm hearing some sort of strange feedback coming from your end.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, let me move away from that weird feedback.
Okay.
Okay.
Okay. Now, gentlemen, we have a guest call. I'm going to try to bring him or her in. Maybe they'd like to add some feedback before we read further. Let's see if they're interested in joining the discussion table. That would be very nice. Caller, good afternoon. Would you like to identify yourself? First name, if you want to give your full name and where you're calling from? Okay. It doesn't sound like our caller wants to participate, so we'll put him back on hold. And thank you for calling in, sir or miss. Okay, so let's go further into the reading. It is not only the systems of philosophy we need to question, but more importantly, the results. Alan asked some very serious questions here, which we'll turn to Alan to further elaborate on after I read this series of questions. And we'll also turn to Dennis for feedback. How has philosophy, in lieu of Torah, contributed to the betterment of mankind? That's question number one. Question number two, we must ask ourselves honestly, how far have we ethically progressed since the days of Plato and Aristotle? Question number three, what are our standards of right and wrong? Question number four, is there less human misery in the world today than there was 2,000 years ago? I guess that was what question number, let's see, one, two, three, four. Okay, question number five, how has philosophy helped the human condition? Question six, why do intellectuals feel philosophy is a superior guide for morality than the Torah? Question number seven, have the philosophers themselves been good role models for the rest of humanity? Question number eight, the final one of this section of the book, or is there a corruption in Western philosophy, a fatal flaw in Western logic and reasoning, no matter how grand and noble the ideas and logic, that keeps Western philosophy from being a successful system of ethics? So those are eight very serious questions, Alan. And whichever one you'd like to address or just add some further comment, I'd like to hear from you now.
Well, it's what I said before, and this is what I explore in Chapter 1, the answers to these questions. And the whole concept of Western philosophy to try to discover the truth leads to all these different versions of the truth. Instead of having one truth, you know, you have as many truths as you have philosophers. So I guess you could, and as far as just answering, is there less human misery today than there was before? Obviously, with the population of the world increased about 10 times from what it was 2,000 years ago, I would have to say the answer is no, because we have actually
right.
increased human misery.
True. Now, the thing that I would question I would ask is, given the mass transportation opportunities and the technological breakthroughs, my question would be is, why haven't human beings come together to end, to the greatest possible extent, human misery? That would be a question I would have added as a ninth. And what has philosophy done to promote the idea that it is economically sustainable, it is ecologically sustainable, to actually ensure that everyone on the earth has access to, say, like clean water, proper food, proper nutrition, and the other means to live a life of dignity? Now, again, with that being said, we're not going to expect someone living in South America to wander in the deep jungles of the Amazon jungle, whoever's still out there living like that they have to be forced to live in a concrete condo. No. Everyone's culture should be respected to the point where they should be allowed to live according to their cultural standards. And that's one of the great things of the Noahide Commandments, is that it is embedded within it a cultural sensitivity, where say one society may choose to be, and I don't want to rub anyone's feathers here, one culture or society or people might choose to be, have more than one marriage partner, and one might say, no, one is enough. So there would be this great latitude afforded for each nation according to its national standards under the Seven Noahide Commandments to decide with their own cultural value system, historically speaking, where they want to go with that. With that, I'll turn to Dennis for his own comments, questions, or concerns about this section we're in right now.
I've read most of those philosophers that you mentioned. A lot of them, it's opinionated. That doesn't mean you accept it. And just because you read it, that doesn't mean you're for it. But they have ideas. Some of them I say, so what? That's their opinion. Some of them have little kernels of truth that they try to build around that is missing some type of a foundation. But they're there. They all have their opinion and trying to get people, I guess, to get away from the old ways or the Eastern type. But to me, any philosophy that doesn't include the foundation or the basic part of Scripture is like a man with a wooden leg trying to enter into a 50-yard dash. You're in the race, but you're at such a distinct disadvantage, you shouldn't have any hope of even entering into the race. But some people think that what they can manufacture on a human side, that they don't need any spiritualism, or they're creating their own spiritualism, that's a substitute for what God has already said and we have written down.
Beautiful. Thank you, Dennis. With that being said, we're going to go further into today's discussion, which centers around, Alan's book. So let's go further. There were two events in the early 16th century that accelerated the revival and the interest of quote-unquote classical philosophy. The first event was the publication of the first Greek Bible printed in movable text, which Alan says is the Erasmus Greek version in 1516, the same year when the term quote-unquote ghetto was coined for the Jewish quarter in Venice where the Jews were forced to live. The second event was the rise of neo-Gnostic movement in Christianity, which we would call today Protestantism, I guess. I'm not pronouncing the word right, in 1517, which began when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door. So with that being said, I'm going to turn to Alan. Alan, what exactly is a Gnostic movement? I don't understand exactly being a, as much as I can to my ability, I don't really learn about the other faiths. And Gnosticism, in particular, is a word I've heard many times that you mentioned in the book. But how would you define for our listeners what a Gnostic is or a neo-Gnostic is?
That's a pretty complicated question. I go into that a little bit more later in the book, chapter 3 in particular. And I cover that a good bit in the first book that I wrote about called The Noahide Code. I developed that idea. Early Christianity, the Pauline version of Christianity, was essentially a Gnostic religion. Gnosticism had... there were so many different branches of Christianity back then, but they all had pretty basic similarities. They had a transmundane concept of God, the unreachable God. They had extreme dualism, heaven, hell, lost, saved, light, darkness. You have the focus on salvation. Mm-hmm. That was a really big one. That was the major focus in Christianity, and with Martin Luther, the Protestantism had a return to a lot of more pure Gnostic ideals, uh-huh. instead of more of the political hierarchy that you had with the Catholic Church. One thing I want to say at this point, too, I have to disagree with Dennis about the separate, you know, separating the politics from theology and philosophy. One of the purposes, one of the major themes in my book is that all these areas are so interconnected. You cannot just look at one, you know, say politics without understanding philosophy, without understanding theology, without understanding sociology, any of the other disciplines. They are all interconnected. They influence each other. It's like the human body. You know, if you get a bad infection in your hand, it's going to affect the rest of your body.
Dennis, any response?
Yeah, I didn't explain it in the way that that Alan is, because I said the Rambam separated it, but he showed where it's connected, where it all comes from, where it originated, and where human thinking should go. But he said, depending on how you look at it, you have a different perspective. In other words, on ordinary events, a philosopher would look at it one way, a theologian would look at it another way, a politician may look at it differently. But it's all the same world they're talking about. It's all the same morals. It's all the same principles. So it becomes a question of, even though these look like they're branches, but they're all connected to the human condition. And the human condition is subservient to the spiritual condition. So that's what Rambam tried to explain over and over. But a lot of people think that there's some type of mystery involved here. No, there isn't. It's basic understanding, and you must be able to change your perspective to understand things. It cannot be all from one view. One view means none of these branches exist. But the Rambam said, yes, they do.
Alan, if you want to respond, please do. If not, I'd like to go on reading.
Go ahead.
Okay. So continuing on page 54, the second half of this page, concerning these two events, meaning the printing of the First Greek Bible and Martin Luther leading the Protestant movement, these two events meant that printed Greek texts were now widely available, and that the Catholic Church no longer had a monopoly on reading and interpreting the Bible. For the Protestant Church encouraged every person to read it themselves. The interest in Greek flourished, and as the availability of inexpensive Greek and Latin texts of the New Testament increased, interest in other secular Greek and Latin works expanded, and the quote-unquote classical learning, the ancient Greek and Roman literature, became popular in the West. It was not only the concepts and the teachings of the Greek philosophers that influenced the men of the Enlightenment, but also Greek attitudes about the Jews. And then from that point, Alan quotes Samuel Grazel, A History of the Jews, that was published by the Jewish Publication Society of America way back in 1984, quote-unquote, to the Greeks, which is certainly it's a Shkocha Protes, Divine Providence. We're talking about the Greeks today because it is the celebration of Hanukkah, where we defeated the Greek-Assyrian nation at that time, over 2,300 years ago, around 2,300 years ago. Quote, unquote, to the Greeks, to whom the idea of Sabbath was quite unknown, it seemed ridiculous. They made sport of the Jews and called them a foolish people. That's from page 43 of Solomon Grazel's History of the Jews. This Greek anti-Semitism was easily accepted into a culture long accustomed to the anti-Jewish hatred of the church. On top of this, the Enlightenment was a destructive force to many of the Torah-observant Jews, for, quote-unquote, the revolution in Jewish thought and life caused by the emancipation of Jewry cannot be understood merely in the framework of the history of Jewish thought. Account also must be taken of the history of the European mind, in which the inner development of Jewish thought in the last century and a half has been, for good or evil, been so decisively influenced. And this is a quote from Rabbi Raphael Shamshon Hirsch, who lived in the 19th century in Germany. The philosophers of the Enlightenment believed that their man-made system of morals and ethics based upon Greek reason, quote-unquote, rather than as they perceived it superstitious religion, was the key to happiness and among the majority of the Enlightenment philosophers. The Bible was discarded as a guide to moral living, and this is where Alan goes again to quote from Rav Hirsch's Trumat Tzvi, which is page 408, and in the footnote he adds, in sharpest divergence from the modern view, which regards intellectual attainments as a license for moral laxity, and tends to make allowances for violators of God's moral law if they happen to be men of intellect. The Judaic viewpoint postulates that the higher the intellect, the greater must the moral standards be placed upon it. And let me get back my bearings there. As continuing on on page 55, as the Jews were released from centuries of sheltered ghetto life, quote unquote, the contrast between the Hellenistic ideal of the search for individual power and the simple pious life, which the scribes held up to as the greatest good, divided the Jews. And in fact, we're still to this day, unfortunately, divided by it. I speak that as a member of the Jewish people. We are still dealing with this Hellenistic ideal as opposed to a simpler, more dedicated life to Torah standards. It had divided the Jews and to this day still divides us, unfortunately, to our great pain. And many of them cast aside the Torah and their endeavors to fit in within the nations of the Gentile nations who had given the opportunity to, quote-unquote, join civilized society. So the focus of the Enlightenment was the disillusion of the ancient feudal system, a power struggle between the landed elite, royalty, and church on one side, and the growing merchant and intellectual class on the other. One of the important concepts developed during the Enlightenment was that of the quote-unquote freedom of the individual, a concept that is so often bantered about when talking about our government and social structures, that William Dudley, professor of philosophy at Williams College in Maine, looked at freedom from the philosophical viewpoint. But before we take a look at his viewpoint, because I don't know if we're going to have, maybe we can, we'll try to go into it. I'd like to turn to Alan. Alan, it came as a way to free us, but I have personally seen within my own, the various different levels of Jewish culture, whether adhering to Torah standards or not, is that I see within, there is just so much a person can go with their intellect to the point where once they go beyond their intellectual perception, they either dismiss it as being irrational, foolish, caveman-like, archaic, and at the same time, too, as I look within the world as someone who came from a very secularized upbringing, because my parents were under the very rough circumstances that their parents and grandparents were raised in or grew up in the early 20th century, that the anti-Semitism was so stinging that I can only recoil if I recall on a moment's notice, and I'm not going to go into the moment's notice of what these memories are of what type of anti-Semitism they faced. So it doesn't surprise me that they were scared to keep their payas, they were scared to keep their tefillin, they were scared to speak, they were scared to keep kosher a food diet. And because it was just so overwhelmingly different, the sheltered life that was afforded them in Eastern Europe and before that in Spain and before that in Babylon, and even at the time when the Jews were living primarily in the land of Israel, at the time of the Hellenistic invasion of the Greek-Assyrian culture, that it doesn't surprise me that this happened. But the damage is, Baruch Hashem, slowly, slowly being undone. I just saw in a magazine the other day that for instance, in terms of kosher food consumption, that the percentage is growing of Jewish people between the age of 18 and 49 is spiraling upwards, while those who are 50 and older are still at a very lax rate of maybe only 25% of Jews above the age of 50 in the Western Hemisphere keeping to a kosher food diet. So what is your thoughts on this matter, Dennis? Alan, and then we'll turn to Dennis, that Is it understandable, someone who is of the children of Noah in terms of their genealogy, to understand that we have been overwhelmed by such stark criticism that they shouldn't be surprised by seeing so many Jews are not affiliated with the Torah lifestyle.
Well, this was deliberate. I mean, one of the, and this is something I explore later in the book also, one of the aims of the Enlightenment was to destroy Judaism by kindness. And you know, throughout Jewish history, when the Jews faced persecution and hardship, they clung to the Torah. That's what saved them. When people started, oh, come on over and have dinner with us, you know, start being friendly, that's when assimilation occurred and the weakening of the Jewish state. Talking about anti-Semitism in the early 20th century, I thought of a little story, anecdotal story about Groucho Marx, you know, the famous comedian who himself was Jewish. He talked about going to this well-known country club with his young son, and they told him that his son couldn't play in the pool because he was Jewish. And Groucho quipped, well, my son's only half Jewish. Can he wade in up to his knees? So that was how he handled it. But, it was much more out in the open then. But going back to the epigraph, you know, that beginning quote, you know, in the chapter, so much the anti-Semitism has changed. You know, it's against Israel. You know, so much of the news is focused about, you know, oh, look what the Israelis are, you know, are punishing the Palestinians or bulldozing houses and stuff. They you know, oh, yeah, well, you know, a bunch of Muslims just killed 142 school children, or they just totally, you know, shot everyone in the Kurdish town. Or one thing that I thought was really odd, you know, they shot 100 of their own, ISIS shot 100 of their own people because they were foreigners who had come to join them who wanted to leave. Wow. They didn't want any part of it, so they shot them. People expect that behavior. People always hold Israel to a higher standard, though. But, yeah, this is one of the things about the Enlightenment. And what happened with the Enlightenment is still going on today. And the focus about, you know, especially like the intellectuals versus the church, you know, you look at the whole religion versus science debate. This is a continuation of what has been going on for the last 250 years.
Dennis, now you have grown up, and I understand you've grown up in New York City, the five boroughs. Certainly you've interacted with a lot of Jews who are not affiliated with a biblical perspective. You know, have you ever had talks with, say, Jews who are not, say, as myself, at some level attached to biblical values or you know, the Talmudic values or whatever values we would consider to be Judaic viewpoint? And have they responded with very, very sharp remarks that this is old-fashioned, this is not for me? What has your experiences in dealing with Jews who are still not yet attaching to their roots?
Well, you're nibbling at the causes, but you're there. What happens is, even in today in America, we have different sects of Judaism. Sure. And a lot of them like to say, well, I'm not part of that group, I'm part of this group. Well, if they all believe in God, then why are they going about their own way? You got to remember that when Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato were around, they didn't start with their thinking from Scripture. They started by saying, how much from a human viewpoint can we develop? And that became a song or a cry to the Western civilization that you belong to the age of rationalization, enlightenment. They even called it a golden age. And what they were really trying to do was say that we can follow God, but not with the Jewish connection. So what they tried to do is say we have a different connection. But what they forgot, it was all the same God. So what difference does it make with the connection that you're doing? Because it's between you and God. But yet these differences, just like we have different sects here in America today, we've had these differences that go way, way back in history. What happens is we only had one onkelos during the Latin period. But Greek period, we were missing onkelos way back before he did it during the Latin period. So we don't have references that can bring us together, but we developed references of where we can show there's differences. And they put a premium on differences when they'll all admit, yeah, there's only one God, but they manage to, well, let's put it this way. When Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato, they all believed in God. But it wasn't until, especially Rambam, that said, gee, they didn't know how to define God. They knew how to define all the human things, but they failed miserably in the spiritual world because they couldn't wrap their minds around it. They knew there was a God. They didn't know how to define it. But they ended up being a little confused, and this left the door open for the Age of Enlightenment, rationalization, and we've been doing it ever since. What happens is the scripture-oriented people haven't changed. They are saying the same thing over and over. So they are consistent with history, and that sometimes bugs or irritates other people, that why can't we discuss it about this, that, and the other thing, which is really, let's create a change. So what happens is the people, Jewish people, basically say, why? Nothing has changed. Why are we talking about change? Why do we need a new philosophy when you haven't told me what's wrong with the old one?
And I'd like to add, Dennis, that individuals like Alan and Ron Williams, who's come on the Sunday morning flagship programming, have always advocated that why should we change? We have our own heritage, and we'd like to develop it through the 7 Noahic commandments. And then the option then remains for the recipient of such information, how do they want to implement it into their lives? And we know that Rambam is very adamant over the idea, whether one to call it, it's not necessarily within the realm of a Jewish law or Noahic law, but rather a philosophical outlook, then each person has to find out where they stand in terms of their freedom of choice, how to implement these teachings into practical action. Speaking of practical action, as we come down to our last couple minutes of the program, Alan, is there anything you can suggest to our blessed listeners today or those who will hear in the archive version, what they can do from their in efforts to learn about more about the 7 Noahic commandments, and hopefully they'll be buying your book. What can they do on a practical level to bring these teachings down into a simple, day-to-day, mundane implementation?
Well, the best thing to do is to start reading books that come from the rabbinic viewpoint. I would strongly suggest Hirsch, Rav Hirsch. His stuff is great. You know, you remember the teachings in the Agadic parts of the Oral Law. I mean, they talked about how even Abraham, Jacob, spent time studying under Shem, and the son of Noah. And this was this learning. They didn't just make up the Torah. I mean, it was an oral tradition passed down from Shem to his descendants, which Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. So I would say if you really are interested in learning and gaining knowledge, you have to go to the source. And you're not going to find it in Western Enlightenment philosophy.
Beautiful. Dennis, any concluding remarks before we segue to our flagship ending music by David Dohm?
Yeah, I believe that in Scripture, there's a whole bunch of common sense that people aren't aware of. You got to start at a low level. You can't tell people you have to accept the 613 commandments right away. Because if you don't understand the common sense in Scripture, then you're going to miss the esoteric part of the numbered laws or the numbered mitzvahs that you must follow. There's a basic human understanding that must exist and be built upon.
True. Well, I would take it like this. If I were to speak to a fellow Jewish man or Jewish woman, not necessarily what I would, like we're a T-shirt saying, it's 613 or the highway. I would try to see what are they interested in, if they're interested in a discussion. At that point, I would try to engage them where they are. And most people, when they think about the Bible, they're thinking about the Ten Commandments. And at that point, I can say, well, did you know that these are 10 core commandments, and which actually spring out to 613, which is really not hard for the human mind to fathom, because we know that there's the Declaration of Independence, and then there's the Constitution, and then there's there's the laws that have been spawning ever since in the history of, say, like the American Western civilization. With that being said, blessed souls, I'd like to thank very much Dennis and Ellen, Ellen and Dennis, for taking some of your valuable time, gentlemen, in the middle of the day. And that since this, I didn't have a chance to do it this morning because I had family matters to take care of, because that counts too. Family must be a priority in our lives. That in the middle of the day, I thank you both for coming on. And with that being said, blessings, we're going to end off with a song we've played on numerous occasions, and I never get tired of it. It's by David Domahoff. Let's get back home to remind us we can get out and scrimmage with our divine image. Our Tzelem Elohim is no dream, and this is who are you to judge. And blessings, before you go on your way, whether you're listening to the live version or eventually the archive version, just remember, as tough as it might seem, as ambivalent you might get about just doing good, just remember, it is the nature of the good to do good. The Creator is the source of all good, and He wants you to do good. He empowers you to do good. But do you want to do that good, and what that good is? You can make your own efforts, and I wish you all the best success with doing that, but you can also turn to the Torah and all the written and oral Torah traditions, whether it be the 613 for the nation of Israel or the 7 universal core commandments of all Kol Mishpacha Adama. And hopefully this can be accomplished in a way of Ahava Chad, one love, Goral Chad, one destiny kolano for all of us, B'darchi Shalom, in a peaceful way, Darchi Noam, in a pleasant way. Hamshik to be continued, Bezer Hashem, next week with the Creator's help. We'll start again at 9 or 9:30 next Tuesday morning, which will be pretty close to the solar calendar new year, I believe. So in the meantime, blessed souls, this is Donald Goldman saying take care, and David Domes, who are you to judge? Take care.
Be well, Alan.
You too. Take care.
In my mouth and my mind says, who are you to judge?